Today, as brothers and sisters, each one here, we thank you for your love extended, expressed to us through the cross, for the glorious gospel and our sure salvation in Jesus. Oh, we praise you for that. We thank you with full hearts this morning and ask for your blessing upon this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's be seated together. Could you take it back to the Palm Sunday slide? Yeah. Okay, first of all, welcome any visitors. We see some new faces here. You're welcome. So good to have you with us. I know some are from Essex this morning. Okay, welcome. And some that have recently moved to Peace Haven. Okay, welcome. Great. God bless you. Hope you're blessed here with us this morning. And anyone else visiting, such a joy to have you. And we're going to have a great time in faith and in the Word this morning. Amen? And Sunday school is dismissed. All right, great. Oh, Sally taking Sunday school. God bless you. Great. Yeah. Take that water bottle, yeah. Okay, we're also looking forward to and praying for this, for the Easter weekend, next weekend. Please plan on coming on the Friday night. You might be thinking, oh, we'll just go Sunday morning. You will miss something very special if you don't make it Friday night. We're going to have a seder presentation, communion, nailing the prayers on the cross. It will be a great time together. So Friday night, 6:30, and then the Sunday service. All right, let's pray. So, Father, we thank you now as we go to the Word together, and we ask for your blessing, your anointing upon your Word, our ears, our hearts, open them, and give us, bless us with understanding and with faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, Palm Sunday, or Passion Sunday, as it's sometimes called, beginning the Passion Week, leading, of course, ultimately to the cross. This day is an important day in the history of our Lord. In fact, all of the Gospels cover this event, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the eyes of the prophets look to this day when the Messiah would come into Jerusalem presented as the King. We know that just before this day, he came from Bethany. He had been with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who shortly before had been raised from the dead. He was with them that day before, and then on the Sunday, he sent some of his disciples to go ahead of him to get the colt. And we pick this up in Luke 19, in verse 30. He tells them to go into the village opposite you, where you will enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And we're always captured here by, well, how did Jesus know that? That he would say, go to this village, this place, this time, you will find a colt that will be tied, that no one sat on it. And he also says, if anyone asks you why you are loosening it, you shall say, because the Lord has need of it. And of course, as all through the Gospels, we marvel at this subtle indication of Jesus's deity, this expression of his divine attributes, that he would know these things. In Matthew's Gospel, it says, immediately you will find a colt. In fact, he says you will find a donkey and her colt with her. Again, how does he know that? It also says in Matthew, and when you say, because the Lord has need of it, immediately they will let you take the colt. It's amazing, isn't it? Then he anticipates that someone would ask, and sure enough, that's what's happened in verse 32. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owners said, why are you loosening? And then perhaps they looked at each other and said, because the Lord has need of it. And sure enough, immediately he gave him the colt. We don't know if he'd had a dream or some indication, but somehow he responded and gave them the colt. And Matthew's gospel tells us that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. And one of the incredible persuasions that we have as believers of this book being God's word is the study of the prediction and the fulfillment of prophecies. This is one such prophecy that predicted that Messiah King would ride into Jerusalem on a colt. And this was the day that that will be fulfilled. And it's Matthew who brings that out in Matthew 21. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled what was spoken of by the prophet saying, tell the daughter Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt. 500 years BC, that was written. For Jesus was working to a very precise timeline. A program ordained, fulfilling these prophecies one by one, very specifically, even fulfilling the feasts themselves, for he was the Passover lamb who would be crucified actually on the Passover, fulfilling Passover and being resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits as the first fruits for the resurrection. Not only fulfilling the feast, but on the very day. Not only fulfilling the prophecies in a general sense, but so precisely. John repeatedly through his gospel, it mentions that Jesus' hour had not yet come. But here in this week, the hour was upon him. The hour where he would go to the cross ultimately. In John's account, it also tells us that this was a fulfillment of prophecy in John 12, verse 15, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Verse 16 tells us that the disciples didn't understand this then. Imagine that as they go, they wander into Bethpage, they find the colt. They don't realize that this is the fulfillment of prophecy at the time. But later, after Pentecost, when they would look back at this, they would marvel and say, oh my gosh, that day was the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And you remember, it was you and I. We were the ones that went to the village. We were the ones that brought the colt back. We put our clothes on it. And here it is written 500 years before, fulfilled on that day. That would have been quite something. The prophecy exactly goes like this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So in Mark's gospel in 11:7, it says they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their clothes on it and he sat upon it. And many spread their clothes on the road and others cut down leafy branches. It's John's gospel that says palms. That's why Palm Sunday. From the trees and spread them on the road. And those who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna, which is an expression of praise and joy, meaning save us. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. In Matthew's gospel, again, he says, Hosanna, the son of David. Why? The son of David, a messianic title, looking back to 2 Samuel 7. Where there was a covenant and a promise made that David's greater son, his ultimate son, through his line, the Messiah, would come and inherit a kingdom. So this title, Son of David, means they were recognizing Jesus to be the Messiah specifically. And notice this phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is language that is borrowed from the Psalms, specifically Psalm 118, where it says, not only predicting the coming of the Messiah, but also his rejection. In Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now. Hosanna, I pray, O Lord. Oh Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. And look at, notice this last phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now again, just as the Son of David was a messianic title, this phrase was well known to be one that was to be said in reception of the Messiah. When they would see the Messiah, they would say, oh, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was a messianic recognition that would be said. So back to Luke's gospel in 19:37, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And at this point, the Pharisees, seeing the crowd and hearing this expression, said, Jesus, rebuke your disciples. They are making claims that you are the Messiah. And that's when Jesus said, if they will be silent, even the stones would cry out. Oh, what is behind those words? We understand. This is foreordained. This is foreknown. This is predicted. This is prophesied. This is why I came. This is who I am. I am the Messiah to fulfill all that was written of me. Now, as he approaches the city of Jerusalem, to all this praise and the shouting and singing and the hosannas, it seems as though it's a triumphant day. And of course, it was in the ultimate sense, for he would go to the cross and die for our sins. But at this point, he had already been rejected. Though his disciples, who knew about the resurrection of Lazarus and had seen the miracles and knew who Jesus was, though they made these claims and the crowd began to be caught up in it, the leaders of Israel had already rejected him as the Messiah back in Matthew 12. Now he was not to go to the throne to set up his kingdom, but to go to the cross. Some of those same people would soon be crying out, crucify him. This is why, again in Luke's gospel in 41, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. And if you've been to Jerusalem, you come up over the Mount of Olives, and as you come down the hill, there's the Church of the Tears that is halfway down. You can imagine that scene as Jesus, knowing he had been rejected as Israel's Messiah, looked over the city and he wept. And what did he say? If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And then he goes on to predict the judgment that would fall upon that generation. It would follow in AD 70 when Titus would come in and the city would be sacked and destroyed. Now, as prophets look to this day, specifically, Daniel looks to this day with an amazing prophecy. And we said all of that to say this, so stay tuned and follow carefully. Daniel was a prophet of the captivity. You remember he was taken into captivity as a young boy. He rose to an important position in the Babylonian Empire, among the kings as a counselor, and more importantly for us, as a prophet. And around, in Daniel 9, it would have been around 537, 538 BC, where the Medo-Persians had now defeated Babylon, and Daniel was approaching the end of the captivity, but no one understood that fully until this point. And Daniel was reading the books of Jeremiah. He was studying the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he suddenly realized something. As he's reading, he says, I can't believe this. And what was it he read? He says in 9:2, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years. Now, he's saying that through Daniel, through Jeremiah, there was a prophecy. You can see them there, 25, 29, a couple of times. Jeremiah clearly says the captivity will be 70 years. And Daniel, now an old man in captivity, realizes we're coming to the end of the captivity. It's very possible that he thought that right after the end of the captivity, the kingdom will come. So angel Gabriel is sent in Daniel 9 to clarify that and to give Daniel an amazing timeline through an incredible prophecy to show exactly when the king and the kingdom would come. Now, scholars differ a little bit on the calculations of this prophecy, on the dates and times, but not much. Pretty much they hit the same target, and they're all amazed at such a prophecy can lay it out. Sir Robert Anderson was the first known to really bring out understanding of this prophecy around the 1900s in his book, The Coming Prince. So here it goes. In Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. So you can see from that, the prophecy is specifically regarding the Jews and the city of Jerusalem. And it says a divinely determined time is cut out of history. A period of time that's also referred to as the time of the Gentiles is cut out. Now, 70 weeks here is an unfortunate translation. Weeks, the Hebrew word, literally means a period of seven. So the context, Daniel is asking about years, it would be better to say 70 sevens. So if we change that to what that means, it would be 70 sevens is 490 years. So the prophecy says 490 years are determined for your people until something happens. What will happen? Well, there are six things listed in this verse. I'll make it easier to read. You can see there, 490 years before these things are completed. Finish the transgression, make an end of sin, make atonement. You can read them. We could go through them all, but let me just say this. These six things will not all be fulfilled until the kingdom comes. Look at the last three, bringing in everlasting righteousness. I don't think we see that yet. Sealing up the vision or the fulfillment of all prophecy. I don't think we see that yet. And anointing the most holy place relates again to the kingdom. So again, this timeline brings us in the fulfillment for when the kingdom will come. That's the scope. And now in the next verse follows one of the greatest prophecies you can find in the Bible. It speaks of something that will happen after the 69th week. 69 times 7 would be 483 years. So now this next prophecy says, okay, here's your 70 years, your 70 weeks, sorry, which is 490 years. And I want to tell you something that's going to happen between the 69th and the 70th week, after 480 years. So in Daniel 9:25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah Prince, there will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. Now you might say, wait a minute, it says 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Why does it say that? Well, it makes the distinct, let's do the math first. 7 weeks would be 49 years. And the other would relate to 62 weeks, would relate to 434 years. The reason he makes that further break is because it took 49 years for the city to be rebuilt under Nehemiah. We just finished studying that book together. So he says 49 years, Nehemiah finished building the temple, and if you add 434 years to that, you come to the 483 years, the end of the 69th week. Are you with me? I know it's a lot to take in, but stay tuned. Let's do some math here. So, you came here for a math lesson. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to the Messiah, here it is, 483 years. Now, this is exciting because if we know when the command was, you can add 483 years and it will come to what? The Messiah Prince. You say, well, that would be outstanding. That would be incredible if there was a prophecy in the Bible that could map out a timeline so precisely that it would come to the Messiah. And all we have to do is add the 483 years and we get there. Well, not quite. But notice it's from something and it's to something. It's from the going forth, so this is a timeline. This is when it begins until the Messiah. That's when it ends. So the question is, when is the command? When was the command to rebuild the temple? Well, there are four decrees given by kings for the rebuilding of the temple or Jerusalem. The first three are found in Ezra, and the last one is found in Nehemiah. And it's only the one in Nehemiah that specifically refers to not just building the temple, but the city. And it's the decree of Artaxerxes. We studied it again in Nehemiah chapter 2. I'll remind you of it in Nehemiah. It says, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, which, by the way, is about now on our calendar, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, so he specifically gives this date, when the wine was before him, I took the wine, gave it to the king. Remember, Nehemiah came to the king. He was sad. The king said, what's the matter? He said, my city is destroyed. And the king says, I grant you to go back. That was a decree for Nehemiah to be able to return and rebuild the streets, the wall, the gates, the city. So the Artaxerxes decree, again, it gives us the month, Nisan, which begins March 14th. This begins the timeline. Let's go back to the math. So we got the 49 years and the 434 years. That gives us 483. But again, we can't just count the 483 years because the Jews use a different calendar to us. Their year is 360 days. So what you have to do is 483 times 360, and it gives us the days. We have to change the units for those who like the math. We have to convert the units first from years to days. Now we can add the days to the start date, and it will bring us to another date. Let's do that. From the commandment to restore the Jerusalem, and we know when that was, March 14th, 445 BC, we add 173,880 days, and we come to April 6, 32 AD, and what happened on that date? But the triumphal entry. The day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and presented himself as king. You say, wait a minute, if that's true, I'll become a believer. I know. How do you explain that? That one of hundreds of prophecies relating to our Lord. Incredible. But now we understand a little bit more why Jesus, when he came down the mount and wept over Jerusalem, we understand his words. Let's look at them again. Oh, by the way, it's also interesting to note that on Nisan 10, which was the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the king, was also the same day that the Jews would choose the Passover lamb to be slain. No accident that as he rode in to be king, they chose the Passover lamb who would be kept for a few days and inspected to make sure that it surely was a lamb without spot. And we have that confession from Pilate himself, who said three times, I find no fault in this man. From Pilate's wife, have nothing to do with this righteous man. From Judas, who said, I betrayed innocent blood. From the centurion, who said, this is the Son of God, and on and on. They were all basically confirming, this is the Lamb without spot. And he was to be slain on Nisan 14, on the day of the Passover. So again, back in Luke 19:42, he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day. It makes more sense, doesn't it? The things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come. Oh, did I miss one? No, there it is. And then he pronounces this judgment. For days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround and close you in on every side. And level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Look at this. Because you did not know the time of your visitation, as the prophets had laid out. And of course, again, this was a prophecy Jesus made, fulfilled in AD 70, sometime after when Jerusalem was destroyed. We also read in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. You were not willing. He goes on to say in verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now see that? Jesus leaves them. They've rejected him as the Messiah. He's weeping over Jerusalem. He's going to the cross and he says, you know what? You will not see me now until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He leaves them with a prophecy and even a condition. Until you say this. Until you are ready as a nation, as my people, to recognize me as the Messiah, you will not see me. So, there are the 69 weeks, the 483 years. They bring us to this day. If that wasn't astounding enough, there's more. There are things predicted that will happen after the 69th week, after the 483 years, after the triumphal entry. Let's look at the next verse, verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, you say, wait a minute, you're just trying to confuse us now. I thought it was 69 weeks. Well, if you remember earlier, he made a division, 7 weeks and 62, right? So here he's just saying after the 62 weeks, or we could say after the full 69 weeks, right? So let's just put that in the verse. After the full 483 years, the Messiah shall be cut off. Now that's mind-blowing if you're following. That's amazing, isn't it? Not only does the prophecy say there will be a Messiah, not only does it say not only the year, but the day that he will come, but then it tells us that he will be cut off. The word means to experience a violent death. And it says, and not for himself, for we understand he was the one without sin. And he went to the cross not for himself, but for us. The Messiah will be cut off. Incredible prophecy. What else is predicted after the 69th week or after the triumphal entry? He will be cut off. And notice in the latter part of the verse, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. And remember, this is what Jesus predicted himself. And the sanctuary, the end of it will be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Again, AD 70, Titus of Rome, 38 years after this came and destroyed the city. And you may remember when Pilate was before the crowd and he says, listen, I find no fault in this man. And he said, I'll even give you a choice. And they chose Barabbas. He says, I find no fault. And he washed his hands. And he says, I wash my hands that his blood would not be upon me. I'm innocent of the blood of this just man, he says. He says, you see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and our children. And that's exactly what happened. To that generation, judgment was poured out. Now, to the careful listener here this morning, you will say, well, okay, wait a minute, but there were 70 weeks. Where's the other week? There's one week that's not accounted for the prophecy began that 70 weeks are determined to you. It adds up to 490 years. We've only gone to the end of the 69th week. What about that last week of seven? What about that last 7 years? I'm going to put a chart up. Don't be scared by that. It's quite simple. Now, after we've gone through it, we should make sense. Here's the 7 weeks or 49 years, the 62 weeks bringing us up to the full time of when the Messiah would come and be cut off. And now there is a gap. There is still 1 year that is yet future on the prophetic calendar. We are, if you like, we are now between the 69th and the 70th week. We are during the church age. We are looking for this week to come. We understand that it will be when the Antichrist will set up his coalition, etc., and at the end of that 7 years, the Messiah will return. And when does this 70th week begin? Now I've got a date. You ready? No, I'm kidding. We don't know the exact date for that, but we wait with anticipation. But in the next verse and the last verse that we'll look at together this morning, in Daniel 9:27, it says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant." And this is speaking of the Antichrist. We could bring out the context of that. It's echoed through the book of Daniel and many other places. The Antichrist will confirm a covenant with many, that's the majority of Israel, for 1 week. There'll be a remnant that will perhaps see it and not be for it, but with many for 1 week. Now, what does that mean, 1 week? 1 7-year period, right? That's the last week of 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, which tells us by this time in the future, the temple will be rebuilt, the sacrifices will be operating again. There will be a world leader who will rise to the world stage, and there will be wars and coalitions. Hard to imagine, isn't it? And he will set himself up to be worshipped in the temple. This is what the wing of abominations refers to, and one who makes the temple desolate. If we look back to that chart, you will see there in that 70th week, the Antichrist makes a covenant with the Jews. See that halfway through the week, the covenant is broken. And this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It tells us of the image that will be set up in the temple. Jesus refers to this as the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15, and he says in the next verse, when you see that, if you are a Jew in Judea, flee to the mountains, because a great persecution will unfold there, a second Holocaust of much greater and worse proportions will unfold in that time, in that second period, during what's called the Great Tribulation or the persecution of the Antichrist. And at the end, this is where we come to, the end. At the end of that 7 years, the remnant of the Jewish nation that have survived, it will be 1/3 of those that begin the 7 years, that 1/3 remnant will cry out. And they will cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That remnant will come to the place where they will realize in Zechariah 12:10, that they crucify the Messiah, and there will be great mourning, and they will realize they will look upon the one that they have pierced. And then Jesus will return, and he will defeat the Antichrist and bring an end to evil on the earth and bring in an everlasting kingdom of righteousness, which will end at the end of the 70th week. The kingdom will come. So I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that will be something on the future timeline, but we can say that in our hearts and with our lips this morning. Oh, blessed is he who comes. Blessed is he who came and who will come again. Blessed is he who has fulfilled the prophecies and yet will fulfill so many more that are written of him. That we can be believers whose hearts are filled with expectation and a living faith and a living hope, where we cry out, "Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, for the Spirit and the Bride say come, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for this study together, this consideration of your word. And oh, our hearts stand in awe of your word as ones who have found great spoil, great treasure. For you have spoken, you have given us your word, these prophecies and promises, these astounding truths that unfold your program for the ages, your plan of redemption. We thank you that we can grow in our understanding, grow in our faith, that this book is open in our lives, that we are able to study the scriptures. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your great grace extended. We thank you, perhaps there's some here this morning or listening online, and you're not sure of your salvation. Maybe you have been to church or you have heard before, but oh, you've never put your faith in Christ personally. Well, the good news is that he loves you. He died for you. He is the Savior. His sins were borne upon his body for you. He paid the price to make the way for you to be freely saved by his grace. And in your heart say, Jesus, I put my faith in you today. I trust you to be my Savior. Oh, Hosanna, save me, Jesus. Save me. Give me the gift of salvation by grace through faith. And lead me in a relationship with you. We pray for your blessing upon this church family, upon each one here, on every visitor, on those that are listening online, those that couldn't be here this morning. Oh, bless our church family and our way of reaching out to the community. Draw people and bless people, we ask and pray. And hide these words in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, God bless you all. Let's stand and sing a worship song together.
Wow. The response in the chorus of our last song, I think, is very appropriate. I hope it is. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great.